Good to see you all here. We have visitors once again, as usual. We're glad that you're here. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. We're going to engage in a Bible study and have rather a lengthy reading of in John chapter 5 in just a moment or two. We'll begin, however, in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to talk this morning, it'll be a limited discussion on the deity of Christ because obviously the topic is much too large to engage in any kind of a one or 2 hour study like we'll have this morning. That was a joke. So let's look at these passages together. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. The old King James says, lest we let them slip. Obviously, we're the ones that do the slipping. We're the ones that do the drifting. So we've got to pay the more earnest heed, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That text verifies and states again, or restates, what we see in the Gospels. And I began some studies a couple of weeks ago, or maybe longer than that, if you intersperse the times that I didn't preach a couple of lessons ago. I began with John 1. Obviously, John 1 deals with the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And yet, John doesn't leave it at that. There are several things that are stated about Jesus as propositions. And then he goes on to show from history what he witnessed with his own eyes, what he touched with his own hands, what he scrutinized. He makes that statement over in 1 John chapter 1. In his general, first of his three general epistles. He reiterates those things, select things, and he tells why. Because he says in John 20, 30 and 31, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I actually had another lesson that I was planning for this time, but I had an incident that happened during the week. I was driving through the neighborhood, and somebody was trimming trees, and I stopped and asked if he'd come and give us a quote to take down some dead trees that we've got because they're too tall for us to climb. I thought I might get some of the younger guys to go up there, not but about 60 or 80 feet tall back in the back and kind of leaning. But if you'd like to go up and cut those down, it'd be all right. No takers? Well, me either. We need a professional. And so we asked this guy, he gave us a quote and everything, and the conversation turned to my being a preacher. I usually introduce myself and ask where they go to church, that kind of stuff. Turns out he was is a Jehovah's Witness. And that kind of opened up a discussion. It lasted about half an hour or so. And he's going to be open to studying some materials that I'm going to send him, and so we'll talk about some stuff. Now, what he wanted to talk about, first thing out of his mouth, what do you think about the 144,000? If you've ever studied with someone from that persuasion, you will know that that's a really kind of thing they focus on a lot. A lot of the things that are coming from the book of Revelation. And I said, well, we're a little ahead of ourselves. There's some other things we need to talk about first, but maybe we could get together and talk about this. This is one of those things. Because they do not believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They say he, not God, but a God, a minor God. New World Translation reads that way. They kind of, even though if you look at the interlinear next to it, if you've got one of those, a kingdom interlinear, you'll see that the Greek text and their interlinear English text both support the translation you see in most English Bibles, and that is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Not the Word was a God, but the Word was God. So anyway, to jump from that to where we are, this text or these texts indicate that Jesus did signs, wonders, miracles, works. And so we're going to talk about that for just a little bit this morning, but we're going to do it in a very limited context. And now to John chapter 5. So you need to turn there, and we'll read that together. John chapter 5, I believe, is the most sweeping claim that we have recorded of Jesus talking to people about why he did the things that he did in demonstration of his power. Both chapters 5, 9, and 10 are really very good. In fact, the entire book of John, obviously, is a wonderful study. It's called by some the Gospel of Belief. It is designed for that very purpose. We just read it. These were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. And even in Jesus' prayer recorded by John, John chapter 17, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," speaking to his Father, "that they may know you, the only true and living God, and your Son whom you've sent." They need to know you, and they need to know me. And I was telling somebody, I don't know who I was talking about, maybe just telling Cheryl about it, but you know, that's a statement that everybody has a theology of one kind or another. Our study of God and trying to learn who he is and what he's done for us and what he expects of us, how to become holy like he's holy, the monumental task of trying to bring glory to God as we walk in these fleshly bodies down on this old sinful earth, it's a monumental task for Christians, isn't it? To try to represent our God and our Savior as we ought to. Paul argues that we all sin and are still falling short of God's glory. But as we try to manifest that glory and live our lives as a good, clean, upright way and try to take others to heaven, we sometimes have to sit down and study with people and convince them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And one of the ways that we would do that is by looking at the eyewitness testimony written for the very purpose of proving that. I thought about the passage when Jake was doing his devotional this morning. Excellent job, Jake. I appreciate that. But I thought about they still rejected him, even after his resurrection. Some that couldn't answer it. They couldn't answer any question about it. It was obvious. And yet they still couldn't do anything about it. And yet Jesus anticipates that same thing in the story of the rich man and Lazarus over in Luke chapter 16. We're not going to turn there. I'll just tell you quickly as he summarizes the end of it. He says, "Send Lazarus back." The rich man says, "Send Lazarus back so that he can testify. I've got five brothers, and if he would go back and testify to them, warn them, don't come to this place of torment." He said, "If they have Moses and the prophets, if they let them read them or hear them." He says, "No, but if, Father Abraham, if one came back from the dead, then surely they would believe then." And he said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even though one rise from the dead." And that's the truth, isn't it? We have a world of people who don't believe. And our job, one of our jobs, not only to exemplify the principles that he set forth for us and the kind of life that we're supposed to live, but also we're to be teachers, both by example and by word. And that's one of the things that we decided we were going to try to accomplish this year, is to present Jesus to the world as he really is, his teachings as they really are, his requirements and his blessings as the Bible presents them. And one of the things that it presents is his deity. That he is the Son of God. Not a Son of God. The Son of God. And not a God, but the God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's the reason for the lessons and for this one in particular. So if you're at John chapter 5, let's read. And as I said, it's kind of a lengthy reading, but I don't apologize for that. We'll just... I read a little faster than maybe than you would like to read, but for time's sake, I'll probably have a fairly decent clip this morning. Just try to read along and don't analyze every statement, but get the flow of the text. We're reading a story, the story of Jesus. It's a narrative, and so read it like a narrative, just as if you were reading a novel, only this one isn't made up by some inventive author. It's the very Word of God, so let's give it the respect that we would give the Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in the Hebrew, which is called in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. I'm not going to comment on that other than to say, obviously, all Healing is divine healing. This is miraculous divine healing. That's all I know about that. I can speculate that it was preparatory to this very event to highlight that. He had a great number of people. They had seen the power of God. An angel stirred the water. They gave God the glory for the healing and everything. Now they're going to see Jesus come and heal somebody without that angel stirring the water and putting them down in it. So that's all we've got to say about that. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You know the common old gesture, the cliche, right over their heads. The cliches, 800-pound gorilla in the room. They did not see the significance of the healing because they didn't want to. Now, Matthew talks about that. We'll not do it here, but Matthew brings it up a couple of times in different contexts about people seeing but not seeing and hearing but not hearing and being hard-hearted. So they close their eyes and they close their ears. The little clappers inside slam shut anytime they hear anything that would be evidence of Jesus being who he said he was. And we all kind of have that kind of... Have you been hibernating all winter and haven't watched the last few months? There are times when arguments can be presented and people do not hear on either side of the aisle or from either party or from whatever group you happen to be in when you've got a cause and everything. You're promoting that cause, you believe it strongly, and you know they're not hearing what you're saying. And we could be guilty of that. Now, there are times when we get to certain passages of Scripture and we don't want to hear it. We just simply don't want to hear it. One of those things is when we're convicted of sin. I don't like to feel bad after I've heard a preacher preach, do you? And yet his job is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and patience. Why? So that people can be saved. We need to feel bad about sin. So Jesus tells this man, "You go and sin no more. You go and clean your life up to the best of your ability. Give God the glory for your healing and do what's right." So they persecuted him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, "My Father's been working until now, and I have been working." And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because not only he broke the Sabbath, in their view, but also he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Underscore that. That was the hurdle. That was the mountain they couldn't climb and weren't willing to. He called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Not a son of God like they are. And Jesus made that point on one occasion. You know, the Scriptures called you gods in one sense of that, in another context. But notice, he says, "I've been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because not only he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, thus making himself equal to God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." I want to stop there for just a moment and simply note, you may have noticed, and I'm not ignoring what it says, There are limitations that the Lord placed upon himself, self-imposed limitations, when he took on human flesh. Paul argues that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. So the glory that men could not look at without dying, his radiance, didn't have that. He became visible in the form, took on a human body and became visible. What other limitations that he may, whatever way he may have limited himself, there were certainly a number of ways that he did not limit himself, which are evidence of his deity. Knowing what's in the heart of man, knowing their thoughts, there are all kinds of things. The miracles that he did, all of these are indicative of what he claims to be, and that is the Son of God. John calls him the only begotten Son of God. So as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now notice he says the hour is now that that's going to happen. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's given the Son to have life in himself. He could be talking about Lazarus and other people that he would raise from the dead. I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about eternal life here, that those who hear will live. That he's given the authority to give life to people, spiritual life, eternal life to people. He's given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. But then in this next section, he says, don't marvel at this, what I just said, for the hour is coming, it's not now is, but is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Wait a minute. He bore witness of himself. Does that mean it's not true? What he's saying is you don't have to accept it. According to the law, there are witnesses that have to be. When you make a testimony, capital cases under the law of Moses, capital cases meant you'd get the death penalty, you had to have two or three witnesses for every word to be established. He's saying you don't have to take my word for it. I have other witnesses. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that his witness, which he witnesses of me, is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness of the truth, yet I do not receive the testimony from man. Insert only there. It's left out, but it certainly could be put in. But I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? And so in this text, we have these things. I'm just going to put them all up there. So here's the thing that happened. The miracle was performed. The opposition of the Jews is stated. The statement of Jesus regarding his Father's working. The strengthened opposition of the Jews in verse 18. And then there's another text I want you to turn to, and that's over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. After his describing himself as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Verse 22 says, now it was the feast of the dedication, verse 22, in Jerusalem. And it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you make us to doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, how much does he have to do? We have a number of miracles that he's already performed. As a matter of fact, sometime when you've got time, we don't have a lot of time today, but go back to chapter 9. And he heals the man who was born blind. And then they bring the man born blind in and say, "What are you saying about this guy? Where's he from?" He said, "You don't know where he's from? And we don't know where this goes. We know where you're from. You were born in sin because you were born blind." That was kind of the, they thought was a consequence of being born blind, was because he was born in sin, or maybe something his parents had done. But at any rate, he ends up saying, "I can't believe he healed me and you don't know where he's from. Never heard of anything like this, a man being born blind healed. And you don't know where he's from." Now that's over in chapter 9 of John. So, it seems disingenuous, doesn't it? To say, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Well, I want to hear it again and again and again. Prove it. Jake? Yeah. Show us a sign. We'll believe. "No, they were evil and an adulterous generation because they didn't want the signs that proved him to be the Son of God. The signs that he gave, they rejected. Even attributed him on one occasion to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, when he had cast out a demon." And so he goes on to say, "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said to them, "For many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus says, and this is that context, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods,' and he called them gods, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken? Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me." What works is he talking about? Good works? Worshiping as he ought to? Offering sacrifice? What's he talking about? He's talking about the miracles that he did, the works that they knew he had done. Obvious, clear miracles. Works of that nature is what he's talking about. "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands." So let's make some quick points about this. His discourse then. He says the works were from God. The authority was given to the Son, life, judgment. The power and authority of the Son, the resurrection. I'm the one. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth in the resurrection, the general resurrection. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. All who are in the graves, he says, will come forth. The source of his authority is God himself. His witnesses, John, verses 33 through 35, John, the law, Moses, and the Father, and then the scriptures. Moses is last there. So here's where we are now, the signs, the miracles. I know Jesus on occasion would describe things that were going on politically, in religion, his own work, John's teaching, several things. And he says you can't even judge the, you know, you can judge the weather, but you can't judge the signs of the times. The signs of the times were all of these things that he was doing, what John had taught, John the Baptizer had taught, and what Jesus was teaching. As he verified what he was teaching, substantiated those things by doing miracles, the works of God, God's testimony. In John 7:21, referring back to the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, he said, "I've done one work and you all marvel." And then he compares his work on the Sabbath with circumcision, which is performed on the Sabbath, and says, are you angry with me because I've made a man completely well on the Sabbath? The work that he did was making the lame man well. He argues forcefully with graphic demonstration, I am who I say I am. And by the way, every time he used that word, I am, they took up stones to kill him. But anyway, so he calls in John 10:24-25, these are the works of my Father. So let's define some terms real quickly. A sign is evidence or proof of divine authority, power, and mission, referring to the purpose or act. That's kind of a summary of all the various definitions of the Greek word and how it's used in the New Testament. A wonder is something unusual, causing wonder and amazement. Once again, some sort of thing that strikes awe and sometimes even terror into the hearts of people because this is clearly supernatural in nature. And powers, indicating a work of supernatural origin. That word, by the way, is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamo from it, or dynamite. Or if you're a race engine builder, hot rod engine builder, a dynamometer. But anyway, tells how much horsepower you're putting out. But that's another story altogether. It has to do with power. They're demonstrative of power. He uses the word work, an ergon, a work. We talk about ergonomics. We get our English word from that too, and whether something has the ability to do work. And then finally, miracle. And by the way, that word, there's no word for that. In fact, the word sign and sometimes wonder and power, all of them in some context, you'll find the translators inserting the word miracle there, even though it's the same word for power or work in other places. But it's miraculous in that that's something that is beyond and outside of the works of nature. Now, Jesus did more miracles than we have recorded. Some places he healed multitudes, but we don't have each of those healings listed for us. But we have 34 instances of Jesus working miracles, and he did two in one instance there, so it's 35 if you're counting. Miracles recorded for the express purpose of demonstrating what we just read, what? That he came from God, that he's the Son of God, which makes him equal with God. They got the message. They just didn't like the message. They understood what he was saying. They just didn't believe it was true. You call yourself the Son of God and you make yourself equal with God. Is it a cardinal doctrine? Is it one of those things that we have to believe? I believe absolutely so. So I think that's the gorilla in the room when you begin to study with people who do not think Jesus was God in the flesh, that he was the only begotten Son of God, that the creation came through him as we studied 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So examples of those who saw, and this is where we get down to our application now. Remember Nicodemus, Jesus' discussion with him about being born again? He was a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, teacher, we know you're a teacher come from God because no man can do the things you do except God is with him. So he certainly understood that this was God's power, that it was not natural, but supernatural. And he recognized the source of that, being a believer in the general sense, a believer in God, a Jewish man, a man of authority, a man who was seeking out Jesus. We won't get into why he came at night or anything like that because we don't know. He just did. But we know what Jesus told him. He goes on in his discourse to say what probably is the most popular verse in the New Testament among everybody in the world, and that is, for God so loved the world, verse 16 of John 3, that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus got it. We know you're a teacher come from God. How about the multitude in John chapter 7 and verse 31. Let's look at that real quickly. Verse 31 says, and many people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than those which this man has done? They were looking for Messiah. They said, when he comes, is he going to do any more than this man has done? They got it. But how about the Pharisees? Look at John 11, 47. John chapter 11 and verse 47. We'll begin in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They could not deny what he had done. They just denied him. They denied what the signs meant. They didn't get the import of the signs. To them, they call it a sign, but to them it did not signify what it needed to. They didn't receive him. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He said it. He meant it politically. And yet God used him to say it spiritually. He will die for the nation. He wasn't going to save them from the Romans. He was going to save them from sin, from Satan, from hell, from destruction, from loss of their souls. So let's look at the reaction of people, especially those determined not to believe. I'll tell you, here comes the challenge. When you're trying to teach someone and you get to the point when you're studying with them and you're showing them things from the Scripture and you're so enthusiastic about it, and I say this for some of, especially you young guys who maybe not had all of these experiences over the years that some of us have had, who've not had your hearts broken so deeply by people that you get invested in and you love them, they're great folks and everything, and they just don't get it. Or others who are very religious, but they've gone off on some cult or some sect or something like that. It's hurtful, and it's disappointing. But there are some people just determined not to believe. The healing of the one born blind. They were determined not to believe. The raising of Lazarus. Have you ever read that whole story, especially chapter 12, verses 9 through 11? You know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The poignant story of the sisters weeping. And if you'd just been here, Lord, our brother wouldn't have died. Jesus wept with them. And he said, where have you laid him? And so they take him to the tomb. Jesus said, open it up. And they said, Lord, he's deteriorated by now. He stinks. The body is decomposing. Open it up. And he says, Lazarus, come out of there. Come forth. And he comes hobbling out, bound up in grave clothes. And he said, unwrap him, let him go. They received their brother alive. Can you imagine what went through the hearts of the people around there, especially the two sisters? And all of the testimony that went abroad because of that, I mean, the word spread like crazy. People came to the feast wanting to get a glimpse of Lazarus because he'd been raised from the dead. Verse 9 of chapter 12 says, then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, for they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Do not think that you will not get some opposition in teaching the Bible to people who don't want to hear it. We see it all the time. It doesn't make it any less powerful. It doesn't make us any less obligated. It doesn't make us any less privileged to be able to go out into the world and tell people about our Savior. Signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit were given for a period of time to underscore, to put an exclamation point on the teaching that was done. Paul said, I did the signs of an apostle among you. You know it. Therefore, those are my credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We have the testimony, we have the history, those who saw the things that Jesus did, who testified about it, and we have that marvelous last miracle of the raising of Jesus. I lay down my life of my own accord. I've got authority to lay it down. I've got authority to take it up. Sign of Jonah. I hope it'll challenge you maybe to think how wonderful it is to have the privilege to be able to go out and teach people about things like that. But I'll tell you, we need to believe it ourselves. I've met some Christians over the years that say, I just don't know about all that. I want to be a follower of Jesus because I believe he was a good, moral man. I believe in God. I'm not sure about Jesus, whether he was God in the flesh or whether he gave that up completely and just became a man. He was just a man, and he just had the Holy Spirit doing those miracles. People have all kinds of confusion. I think the brunt of the testimony that we have written and recorded for us builds our faith. This is the real deal. It's the truth. If you believe that truth, but you've never obeyed the gospel, we don't close without a traditional invitation, an invitation song. I know it's traditional, and we don't necessarily have to give it every time. It's not law by any means. But I sure would like to encourage any of you who've never obeyed the gospel to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. It'll mean so much to you, you cannot describe it, though you live to be 100. And God will be pleased. That's what we're about. So come to Jesus. If we can help you, you come while we stand and while we sing.